unbelief. So many of us are facing trials and storms and difficulties and things that seem overwhelming. And in those moments of fear, in those moments of doubt, help us to sing a little louder, to worship you, to lift you up, drowning out all fear and doubt. Because you are a good God. You're a loving God. You have not forgotten us. We face trials with purpose. And ultimately that purpose is to see you glorified and lifted up. That more would know you, that more would trust you. We also know, Father, that you have overcome all through your Son rising from the grave. He is alive, death is defeated. Why not sing a little louder to the one who is worthy of praise? Father, thank you for your goodness and your love for us. May you be lifted up, and as we pray in your precious name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here. You may take your seat, and would you thank our worship team this morning for leading us. I tell you what a special blessing to have the kids join us in worship. And that is my prayer, is that these kids, as they grow, will continue to serve Jesus, continue to follow him, and joyfully sing about him. There's nothing that's more important than the next generation coming to know Jesus Christ. So what a privilege that was this morning. Parents, make sure you congratulate your kids in a really unique way. I don't know, take them to McDonald's. I don't know whether they like McDonald's or not. But really celebrate the fact that they were on the stage this morning, not because they're on a stage, but because they're singing about Jesus. It's very important that we honor them for that. I just want to take a moment to thank Sam for preaching last week for me while my wife and I were gone for an extended weekend. We had a great time. I understand Sam last week did an illustration where he lifted 100 pounds, and I thought that was kind of ironic because I was going to do an illustration today of lifting 200 pounds with one arm, my weak arm. I don't want him to feel bad, so we're going to can that illustration today. But in all seriousness, would you thank Sam for preaching last week for us and just bringing the Word of God? I really appreciate that. Today we are going to continue our Game Changer series. And if you're new, we have been here for several weeks, 3 weeks, and this is our fourth week. We're going to conclude the series next week on Easter Sunday. And I just want to make this clear. I think it's important. We've tried to do this each and every week. The phrase game changer is used in so many different ways, through sports, through technology, through our own personal circumstances. Even this past week, I was in Dick's Sporting Goods, and I was walking through their tennis section, and I saw this tank top. It had a tennis ball with the name Game Changer on there. This past week, I also had one of you email me and said you were in Kroger and you came across this display which said, deodorant is a game changer. And I say to that, amen. I don't think just this deodorant's a game changer. I'm just going to go on record. All deodorant is a game changer. So thank you for wearing it. But my point is this. There's a lot of things labeled as game changer. And I just want to make it very clear. We're talking about one particular person and one particular event. Jesus Christ is the one and only true game changer because he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he came out of that grave. Amen? And that is why we are here today, and that's what we are talking about in this series. We have looked at Jesus from the time of his trial, his last trial. Jesus was part of 6 trials, and we have been following Jesus on a journey with him as he went through that last trial. Now as he's on the cross, and we're going to conclude the journey next week when he comes out of the tomb. And here's the premise of the series. Every time he crosses paths with somebody on this journey, from his last trial to the resurrection, he changes somebody's life. He proves that he is ultimately the game changer. Week 1, we talked about Barabbas. And Barabbas in particular, his game was over. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was on death row. But what happened? Jesus showed up and changed something specific about Barabbas. What did he change? He changed Barabbas' death. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Simon the Cyrene. The next person Jesus interacted with, as he's walking out of the city gates, trying to carry his cross, he can no longer carry it. Simon, who just traveled about 900 to 1,000 miles, is entering the city with his two young boys. And Simon's there in the city, not because of Jesus, because he wants to fulfill a religious duty. And that's worshiping God on the Passover. But he meets Jesus at the city gates, and literally Jesus changes his duty. His responsibility is no longer to go and worship God at the Passover. Simon has a new responsibility, and that's to carry the cross of Jesus. Last week, Sam shared with us about the thief and the cross, and through his interaction with Jesus, he came to a conclusion, three things specifically. The thief and the cross saw himself differently because he saw Jesus differently, and as a result, he saw his future differently. And there on the cross, Jesus changed the destiny of the thief and the cross. And when you really stop and think about it, isn't that our story? I mean, that is our story. Before we met Jesus, whether we recognize it or not, we were on a road that leads to death. But after we met Jesus, not only did he take our death upon himself and give us life, think about it. He gave us a new responsibility, a new duty, to carry the cross of Jesus while we're here on this earth. And one day, we are going to pass from this life to the next, but because Jesus changed our game, we have a whole new destiny. Not a destiny of eternal separation from God, but our destiny is to spend all of eternity with Jesus in heaven, experiencing a new heaven and new earth. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait. Well, today we're going to come to our fourth individual, and we're going to learn about a centurion. And I want you to look in our text in Matthew 27, as we have been tracking and crossing the paths with Jesus of different individuals, starting with Barabbas, next to Simon the Cyrene, next to the thief on the cross. The next individual that crosses paths with Jesus is the centurion. And Jesus, as a result, changes his life as well. Look at verse 54. This is what the Bible says. It says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Today specifically, we're going to learn about how the centurion's mind was changed by Jesus to the point that he made a very bold decision. Now, it's interesting. When you study the centurion, you find that he's in Matthew's account here. He's also in Mark's account in chapter 15 of Mark, and he's also in Luke chapter 23. He's not in John's account, but he's mentioned in three of the four Gospels with only one verse. And so we have to ask the question quickly this morning, what is it that we know about the centurion? And believe it or not, when you study these three verses in the three different Gospel accounts, you can logically conclude there's four things specifically we can learn from the centurion that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, we know what he did. The name centurion comes from the word century, which means 100. And a centurion's job was to be responsible over 100 Roman soldiers. He was like a commanding officer. He was a supervisor, if you will. He was responsible for 100 different soldiers that were under his unit, if you will. Centurions were basically hard guys. They were very harsh, typically, authoritarians. They were calloused. And the reason they were calloused is because they had typically the most experience out of the entire group. And specifically, they were responsible for overseeing crucifixion. So this centurion, this wasn't his first rodeo. He more than likely oversaw 100 to possibly 1,000 different crucifixions. And now you can kind of understand why his heart is calloused and why he's hard, why he's fierce, why he's a tough guy, why he's an authoritarian. The other thing we know about first century centurions is that they didn't show up to the scene when the criminals, or Jesus in this case, was crucified. They showed up from the very first point of the process. So in Jesus' case, he would have been there when Jesus was on trial with Pilate. Because if you recall, as soon as Pilate's washing his hands, Pilate says, okay, release Barabbas and I turn over Jesus to be crucified. Who's he turning him over to? He's turning him over to a centurion. He is now responsible to follow through with Pilate's command to crucify Jesus. So that means this centurion was responsible for ordering the flogging of Jesus. He wouldn't have done it, but he would have ordered the soldiers under his command to flog Jesus. It also means the centurion was the one who probably forced Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus. He was the one who gave the order. He would have ordered all of the details of the crucifixion. He would have oversaw the nails going into Jesus' hands and feet. He would have made sure that the cross went up right. He would have, at the very end of it, made sure, because the Sabbath was coming, he would have gave the order to break the legs of the thieves. He would have gave the order to put the spear in the side of Jesus. And here's his main responsibility. Once death happened, it was his job to declare that Jesus was dead, that the thieves were dead. And he did this, again, hundreds of times, if not thousands. This was his job. This is one of his responsibilities. So we know a little bit by studying history in the first century what a centurion did. Second thing we know about him is we know about what he heard. What he heard. Now, think about this. He was with Jesus the entire time he carried his cross. He was with Jesus the entire time Simon then carried the cross of Jesus. He was with Jesus when the nails went into his hands or his wrists and his feet. He was there the entire 6 hours Jesus hung on the cross. And he was there, remember, pronouncing him dead. So think about, just for a moment, what he heard. He heard the 7 statements that Jesus made when he was on the cross. Now, just real quickly, think about these 7 statements. The first statement Jesus made was probably around 9 a.m. as the nails were going into his hands, his wrists, and his feet. Where most criminals who were crucified would be screaming in agony and pain, Jesus, on the contrary, is praying to his Father. That probably stood out to the centurion. He's probably thinking to himself, I've seen this 100 to 1,000 times. This is where they scream and they complain and they yell. And it's not that Jesus didn't scream or was not in pain, because he was. But at that moment, think about it, Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. I suggest to you that out of all the crucifixions that he oversaw, that he managed, not one other criminal would be praying for the forgiveness of those who are putting him on the cross. The second statement we talked about last week, or Sam talked about last week, and his second statement on the cross is when he leaned over to the other thief, and you heard the context. The thieves are yelling out at the people, mocking each other, mocking the people, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus leans over to the thief and says, hey, today, I'm telling you, you'll be with me in paradise. I wonder from a centurion's perspective what he thought about that. Like, here's Jesus talking about paradise in the midst of excruciating, horrible pain and torture, where he had to pull up on his very wrist and hands just to get a breath of air. Jesus is talking about paradise. And I wonder if that stood out in the centurion's mind. Like, how can this guy even be thinking about paradise, let alone promise the guy next to him that he's going to be with him today in paradise? Like, what in the world is he talking about? But the centurion heard this second statement. The third statement he would have heard is when Jesus talked to his mother. And what an impressive thing this is when you think about it. Jesus at this moment isn't thinking about his own pain. He looks down at his own mother and he starts thinking about her pain. He starts thinking about her agony. He starts thinking about her grief. He starts thinking about how she's feeling. Instead of thinking about himself, he starts thinking about her. And with those words, he says to John, woman, behold your son. He says to John, take care of my mom. And mom, now John is your son. He'll take care of you. What an impressive statement from Jesus. Probably something, again, that this centurion has never heard out of the hundreds and thousands of crucifixions that he's managed. Now, let's take a time out before I share with you the other four statements. And let me just remind you that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. to noon, he said these first three statements, somewhere in that 3 hour span. At noon, something incredible happens. And I want you to see this. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45 says this: from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Now, just for a moment, let's address this, because our friends who don't believe in Jesus, our friends who are atheists, perhaps, or agnostics, they think that they can explain this away. They think that the reason there was darkness over land, at least according to their explanation, was because there was a solar eclipse taking place at this time. Now, we understand in Scripture that Jesus was crucified during the Passover, and it's very clear that the Jews were instructed to do the Passover during the time that there was a full moon. So solar eclipses never took place during a full moon, ever. And so that's illogical, impossible. There wasn't a solar eclipse. So what was it? What was this darkness? Did some clouds roll in? Was it a sunny day at noon? And did clouds roll in? And maybe it doesn't really mean darkness. Maybe it just meant it got cloudy. And they thought, man, that's strange. No, we're talking complete darkness. Because my friends, something incredible happens at this moment. Yes, Jesus was suffering horrendous physical pain, but my friends, it was nothing like the spiritual pain that he was suffering. At noon, Jesus started taking on the sin of the entire world. Literally, Jesus, who is righteous, who is perfect, who never did anything wrong, at that moment, he became sin for me. He became sin for you. He became sin for the entire world. And God cannot look at his son as his son is taking on the wrath of God, and it becomes dark. And then what happens from noon to three in this darkness, right about 3 o'clock, at the 6 hour point, 6 hours on the cross, Jesus says the last four statements, and they were literally in a row. When you compare the Gospels, you can learn that Jesus says these four statements, one right after another. His fourth statement, about hour six on the cross, at 3 o'clock, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at this point, Jesus' mouth was at the minimum parched. His lips were dried, his tongue was dried, and he was thirsty. And he says his next statement where he says, I thirst. And literally there was a spear or a pole that dipped into a sponge of vinegar that they reached up to the mouth of Jesus just enough to wet his lips, just enough to wet his tongue, maybe to even give him a little bit of a swallow. Then he says his sixth statement. The Greek word is tetelestai. The English three words are, it is finished. And immediately then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, friends, can I remind you, you know this, but it's important to remind us of this. No one, listen to me carefully, no one killed Jesus. It wasn't the conspiracy of the Jews that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans crucifixion that killed Jesus. Jesus willingly and voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for you and I. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so again, put yourself in the shoes of the centurion. As you're thinking about this, as you're overseeing this, you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, he said seven things from the cross. And all of the things that he said from the cross were like no other statements that no other criminal has ever made. That had to stand out in his mind. This leads me to the third thing that we know about the centurion. Not only did he do something as part of his job, not only did he hear something coming from the mouth of Jesus, do you know that he also saw something? He saw something, and he saw something very unique. And I want you to leave the account here in Matthew 27 and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, because Mark tells us exactly what he sees. Turn with me, Mark 15, and I want you to look at verse 37 through 39, because to me, this is very important and very revealing why he says what he ultimately ends up saying. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, he says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now, we learned something pretty cool. Think about all the things that the centurion saw that day. I mean, he saw darkness from noon to three. You think he would want to talk about that. "Hey guys, I've done 1,000 of these. I've never seen darkness from noon to three." But that's not what he saw, although he saw that. "Hey, I've never seen an earthquake or felt an earthquake or seen rocks split in two after someone has died." He saw that, but he doesn't comment on that. No, what does the centurion comment on? He comments that he saw a unique way that Jesus died. And so the question we have to ask is, what was the unique way, like no other way, that Jesus died? Because it says there very clear, again, if you look at verse 39, it says, as he was standing there in front of Jesus, here it is, he saw how he died. There was something very unique, special, if you will, about how he died that leads to this incredible statement that he eventually says. And so we have to ask ourselves, what was it? And we get a little bit of that answer to this question in verse 37. It says in verse 37, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." What is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus' sixth statement. Now remember, it was all in progression. Jesus said in his last statement, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was kind of like a run-on sentence, if you will, or two sentences combined. But this centurion notes that there is a way that Jesus breathed his last breath that's like nothing else I've ever seen out of all the crucifixions I've been overseen. And his comment is with a loud cry, he breathed his last breath. What is he talking about? He's talking about statement number six. He's talking about the statement when Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, when you think about this, remember the statement right before this, he thirsts. He had to say something. He's about ready to die. He's about ready to voluntarily give up his life for the sin of mankind. And in this moment, instead of just giving up his life, he's going to make a statement. After 3 hours of darkness, after taking on the wrath of God for the sin of the world, Jesus says, "I thirst. I thirst." And that vinegar wets the lips and his tongue and his throat enough to say something with a loud cry. Not a sigh, a shout. And he says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. And the centurion notes that. He doesn't note that there was darkness. That was commentary from our gospel authors. He doesn't note that there was an earthquake that split rocks in two. That was commentary from our gospel authors. What the centurion notes is how, with a loud cry, he breathed his last breath. Imagine it, pulling himself up. "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What was he saying in that moment? He wasn't saying, "I am finished." It wasn't a sigh of defeat. It was a shout of victory. He was saying, "The mission, the purpose, the very reason I left heaven to come to this earth at this very moment, it's complete. It's done. It's finished. There's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be redeemed. There's a way to be atoned. There's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to have access to your Father. It's through Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed for you and I on that cross. It is finished. And the centurion says, I've never seen that before. I've done this 1,000 times and I've never seen that before. There's something different about this guy. There's something righteous about this guy. There's something innocent about this guy. And that leads us to the fourth thing that we know. We know what he said. And he says, surely this man is the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Out of all the things that he could have called Jesus, he chooses this phrase, the Son of God. Now think about it. He's staring at a cross, and above the cross, if you recall, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, is the same phrase repeated 3 times, and it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And if you recall, since he was at the trial with Pilate, Pilate refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. But he doesn't call Jesus in that moment the King of the Jews. He calls him the Son of God. Now, how did he come to this conclusion? Well, perhaps as he was listening to Jesus say the 7 statements from the cross, he's listening to others who are mocking Jesus because the chief rulers were there and the Pharisees were there and all the religious people were there making fun of Jesus and mocking Jesus. The thieves on the cross were even mocking Jesus. And they were saying things like this, hey, if you really are God, get yourself down. Maybe he filed that away. What is he talking about if he's really God? And they said things when you study Luke's account like, hey, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, depending on your translation, if you really are, they didn't believe that. They said that mockingly. Maybe he's filing that away. But at this moment, when he sees Jesus declare it is finished, when he factors all these other things, when he prays to his Father for forgiveness, talks about paradise to the thief, cares for his mother, talks about his God forsaking him, and goes through this process where he declares to the world, the mission is complete. This man concludes that this man is no ordinary man. Oh no, this man is the Son of God. He's not just a king. Oh, he is God. He's not just a man. No, he is God. He's not just a teacher. No, he is God. He's not just a miracle worker. No, this man, he is God. Amen. So I think it's important that we talk about this phrase just for a moment. Because believe it or not, there's a lot of confusion about this title, Son of God. And it's very important that you understand that in the first century, everyone understood the phrase Son of God. There was no confusion. Matter of fact, if you go back to the trials, the third trial in particular, the very reason the Jewish leaders wanted to crucify Jesus in the first place is because he claimed to be God. If you recall, in that trial, they used the phrase Son of God. They said blasphemy. They ripped their clothes out of blasphemy, not because Jesus said, hey, I'm God. No, Jesus said, I'm Son of God. Son of God meant something in the first century. So I think it's important that we understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. Son of God does not mean in the sense of human father, human son relationship. God in no way had a sexual relationship with Mary and produced Jesus as a son. That's not at all what it means. Church, listen to me. I know we're celebrating Easter, but Christmas is very important to also understand. The Holy Spirit of God conceived Jesus in Mary. And even in Luke 1, verse 35, it says, the Son of God. Son of God has nothing to do with the human sense as a father and as a son, but it's a title. And this title literally means equal to. When Jesus was called the Son of God, it was basically saying, I am equal to God. Jesus said this all throughout his ministry. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. What was he saying? He's saying, we are the same. We are equal. Jesus was saying, I am not an offspring of God. Jesus is God. We're talking Yahweh here. The great I am. Jesus, the Son of God, is the same thing as saying Jesus is God. Amen? Very important, church. One of my favorite verses in explaining this theological truth is Hebrews 1:3. It says the Son, speaking of Jesus. Why is it referred to as the Son? Because it's the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one. Not three gods turned into one God. No, three in one. One God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus didn't come on the scene at Christmas time. He's always existed and he will always exist. He is God. He is the exact representation of his being. He's God. And this centurion in this moment is looking up at the cross and saying, surely, assuredly, truly, this man is God. What a statement. What a game changer. And so we have to ask ourselves in our remaining time, how does this apply to us? And I think there's two application questions that all of us have to ask. And the first one is a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm not asking you, do you believe he was part of our history? Because even atheists and agnostics, they believe that Jesus was part of our history. Like they believe, like you and I believe, that George Washington was our first president. Right? They have enough common sense to say, you know what, if you track history, you can find a guy who was Jesus, and history proves that he actually walked on the earth. No, I'm not talking about a historical figure. I'm not asking, do you believe that Jesus was part of our past? I'm not asking you if you believe that Jesus is a great teacher because he was proven to be a great teacher. I'm not asking you if you believe he was a miracle worker because he was an incredible miracle worker. I'm not asking you if you believe, like Pilate put above his cross, that he's the King of the Jews. I'm not asking you that question. The question I'm asking you is straight out of the pages of Scripture. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he's God? It's interesting when you study this, and you won't have time to write this down, so I suggest you take a picture of it. But look at all these different individuals who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, meaning specifically that he is God. Satan himself, when he tempted Jesus, trying to get Jesus to sin, he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, meaning, are you God? The demons even believed that Jesus was the Son of God. When they were cast out of the persons into the pigs, they said to Jesus and called him the Son of God, referring to him as God. The angels, again, when they talked about this miraculous conception at Jesus' birth, called Jesus the Son of God, God. The disciples, you recall, when they were in that boat and Jesus was walking on the water and calmed the storm, when he got back in the boat, said the same words as the centurion. Truly, this man is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I'm telling you right now, Galatians 2:20 needs to be all of our life verses. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, this is it. This verse says, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave up his life for me. The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God. And of course, the centurion, but really the question that we're asking is, do you believe? Because I think it would be sad if we came to church week after week and we only believed in Jesus as a historical good person, as a teacher or as a miracle worker or even as a king, and we missed the fact that he's God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is the only God. Jesus is the alive God. Jesus is God. Amen? And the question is, do you believe that? This is more than, do you believe Jesus died for you? Although that's important to believe. This is more than you believe that Jesus resurrected for you, although that's very important to believe. This is a fundamental belief. Do you believe Jesus is God? You have to start there. A good verse for us is 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All of us in church of any length of time believe that. But here's the key phrase of this passage. If anyone acknowledges, admits, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, look what happens. Then God lives in you and you in God. There's something about having a faith and a belief like the centurion did that day, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what are we talking about there? Long before we're talking about the resurrection, long before we're talking about the cross, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Jesus is Lord. That word Lord there means God. I believe and acknowledge and confess with my heart and my mind and my lifestyle that Jesus is God. And I believe he died for me and he came out of that grave. Jesus is God. That's where we start, because that's the game changer. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope so, my friend. Because if you came in here just curious about who Jesus is, or you came in here to learn more about the Bible, and you missed this most important fundamental truth, then, my friends, I don't know how to say this to you, but if you don't believe Jesus is God, then your game is over. But if you have made that decision to put your faith in Jesus, who is God, that is a game changer. It's a game changer. You become spiritually born again. You receive the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Scripture comes alive and teaches you. You receive a spiritual gift. You're able to serve God. And one day, because of your belief in Jesus as Son of God, you will live forever with him. It is a game changer. And then there's a second application we have to ask ourselves, and this one hit me like a ton of bricks, and it's a simple question. Will you boldly proclaim who Jesus is? Will you boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God? And I don't know why I've missed this all the times that I've read this passage. I'm sure you are having this moment like, no duh, after I share this, like you knew this for your entire walk with God. But this week, for the first time, this just resonated with me. I'm sure I observed it before, but it just really spoke to me, because as a centurion is looking at Jesus and he makes this decision that Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't keep it internal. He speaks it boldly to everybody around him. It wasn't one of these personal moments like, you know, I was doing my devotions and God gave me something. I don't want to really share it right now. It's kind of what we do in life group with unspoken prayer requests. I have an unspoken and we all are like, whoa, that must be serious. It's unspoken. And we don't know how to pray for those unspoken requests, by the way. Like, Lord, I just pray for the unspoken request. You hear it. They spoke it, but it's unspoken. Like, that's not one of these moments. It's not like, hey, guys, I need a moment. Where's my journal? I need my journal. I just had a revelation. Don't want you guys to see it. Quit looking over my shoulder. Jesus is God. You know, kind of like you go to the restaurant, you're going to pray before a meal. You drop the napkin. Dear the Father, bless our food. Amen. Don't want to make it too public. Don't want to offend. Nope. This hard guy who saw death after death after death, who was fierce and authoritarian, boldly proclaims his belief so that everybody around hears it. And here's my question that I've been asking myself all week. Jeff, when is your belief going to affect your behavior? When is your internal belief going to affect your outward behavior? When is your belief that Jesus is the Son of God going to boldly proclaim to the world that Jesus is the Son of God? And I can learn a lesson. I hope you can as well from the centurion. He wasn't afraid to share his beliefs. I'll be honest with you. Going into the playoffs, Columbus Blue Jackets didn't have much of a shot. Wasn't too much talk going on. Hey, you know what? If we could just win a game, that'd be pretty cool, you know. But now that they're up 2-0, we believe, so we're bold. Oh, they're going all the way. We talk about what we believe in. In church, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we should be willing to boldly proclaim to the world that we believe in Jesus, who is God, who put on human flesh, who came to this earth and lived the life that I could not live, and died in my place for my sin, and came out of the grave, and offers me the free gift of salvation. And if I simply believe that he's the Son of God, he will forgive me of my sins and give me new life in him, and I can live with him for all of eternity. Oh, church, why don't we boldly proclaim that? It's the best truth we could ever talk about. And this centurion takes his internal belief and turns it to an outward behavior. I want to invite the team to come back up as we conclude this morning. I want to share one more story with you. Carrie and I were blessed this past week. Someone out of love and care for us provided for a way for her and I to get away without our kids. They had me at without our kids. And we flew out on Friday and we were there all day Saturday, all day Sunday, all day Monday. Tuesday, we came back, flew back, and our plane got canceled because of weather in Charlotte. We got on another flight and it was delayed, I think, 3 or 4 times. And we were supposed to get home in the early evening on Tuesday. And we didn't get home till like 3 in the morning on Wednesday. But guess what? I was without my kids. Dads can get away with saying that. Moms can't. And so here we are collecting our luggage, and the couple we went with said, let us drive you home. And we're thinking, you guys have been so gracious. Just go home. We'll get an Uber. And so I don't know if you've ever rode an Uber before, but I ride an Uber quite a bit. And I clicked on my phone and I got us an Uber driver for take us right to our house. And the Uber driver picks us up and we're tired. I literally just wanted to sleep the 30 minutes to my house from the airport. And of course, this guy is nothing but Chatty Cathy. He's trying to earn a tip. And I almost said, I'll give you a tip if you don't talk to me. But I could tell as soon as he opened up his mouth, he wasn't from America. He had an accent, and of course, he had a story. And I asked him the question, a very simple question. Before we left the airport, I simply said, hey, where are you from? And he said, I'm from Jerusalem. And I woke up. I said, hey, tell me your story. And he tells me how he was born in Jerusalem and how he left Jerusalem and went to another country before he ended up here in the States, and now he's working for Uber, driving different people around. And he says to me, within 2 minutes of our drive, he says, yeah, I'm from Jerusalem, but I'm a Muslim. And I started thinking in that moment, I wonder if I have any tracks in my wallet. No, I thought, here's an opportunity, 2 in the morning, a guy from Jerusalem who just confessed to me that he's a Muslim, to boldly proclaim my belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Carrie and I are sitting together in the back seat because, again, we were planning on sleeping on each other the whole way home. And Carrie just kind of squeezes my hand and kind of like, go get him. And I remember talking to him, and I knew I had to get the conversation off of just our religious titles. Because he asked me, he goes, are you a Christian? And I kept thinking, oh, okay, we're still 25 minutes away from the home. How, what point do I tell him I'm a Christian? And I said, yeah, I am a Christian. But I knew that that was not what God wanted me to talk about. He wanted me to mention the name Jesus. Because I have this often to me, I have a little bit of an advantage over you because people like to ask the question, hey, what is it that you do? And I have a lot of cop-out answers. Like I can say, you know what? I work in a church. That's a chicken answer. A little bit harder. I'm a pastor. What does that mean? Gives me an opportunity. The one I like to say, though, is I share with people about the gospel of Jesus. And so he asked me, he says, what do you do? And I said, you know what? I'm a pastor. I tell people about Jesus. And he says, oh, I believe in Jesus. And I was like, oh, yeah, what's that? What do you believe? He's like, well, I believe he's a pretty good guy, good teacher. I even believe that he might even come back. Like, you know how all the Christians talk about second coming? He goes, I kind of believe that. But guess what I said? You know what I believe? I believe that Jesus is the only one true God. And I didn't say it in a way to be combative. I didn't say it in a way to say, okay, hey, let's argue for the next 20 minutes. I just said it in a way to say, hey, I just want to let you know, you asked. I believe that Jesus is God. Now, I wish I could tell you that the rest of that 20-minute ride home, like he was like, tell me how to get saved. And I'm like, listen, there's the thing called the Romans Road, and we'll travel down it together. And that we pulled into my driveway. He got out, he kneeled on my driveway and accepted Jesus. I mean, wouldn't that be a great story? And he said to me something very simple. He said, you know, I think one of the problems in our world is that we're not very tolerant of each other. And there's not peace. And I believe, this is what he said, I believe that there's many paths and many ways to God. And I just simply said, I understand that. A lot of people believe that. But you know what I believe? I believe that Jesus, because he's God, is the only way. And I was just trying to plant a seed. And I don't know if that seed entered his heart or not, but I do have a conviction that if I believe Jesus is the Son of God, then I have a responsibility to proclaim him as the Son of God. Oh, church, we have an opportunity this week to boldly proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. We've provided all of you in your bulletin this little 3x5 card, and it's designed for you to hand to a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker. It's kind of a bridge builder to get to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. It's a simple invite. Hey, would you come to Easter with me? There's 3 services, and I'll rearrange my plans so that you're comfortable. Could you imagine if all of us did this? Like, if all of us handed this to one person and said, hey, listen, you tell me which of the 3 you can come to, and here's the deal. I'll rearrange my schedule, and I'll come with you. Because what I don't want to have happen is you to come in here and feel a little bit lost. So what I'll do is I'll come in the front doors with you. I'll walk with you as you register your kids for the children childcare. I'll come with you and I'll sit with you. Because what we're in the business of is helping people that because we believe Jesus is the Son of God, oh, we're going to boldly proclaim the Son of God. And you know next week on Easter Sunday, I'm going to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Because only the Son of God can come out of a grave, church. No man, no teacher, no prophet, no miracle worker can come out of a grave and defeat death. Only Jesus, because he's God. Oh, and if he comes out of a grave, that means he not only can defeat death, That means he defeated my sin. That means the significance of what the centurion experienced on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Oh, that's what we want our friends and our family and our coworkers to hear, that Jesus is unlike any other person who's ever stepped foot in this world. Oh no, he is God in human flesh, and he came to seek sinners and save the lost. Amen? And so I encourage you, use this tool. But my friend, last thing I'm going to say, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your neighbor. Don't get me wrong, but I'm concerned about you. And if you're here, and maybe you've been coming to church week after week, maybe your interest has been to learn more about Jesus, maybe your interest is to learn about the Word of God, and maybe for the first time, something's going on inside of you. The Holy Spirit of God is just pricking your heart. And even as I'm speaking right now, you feel as if I'm talking to you. That's not Jeff Stimson. That's God speaking through me to you, to your heart. And you need to make the decision today that the centurion made. Oh, my friend, make it. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to kneel at an altar. You simply have to bow your heart and confess from your heart to God, "Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. Oh, Jesus, I believe that you have been resurrected from the grave. I put my faith in you." And in that moment, that confession will be your game changer. Oh, church, if that's you, don't walk out of here without making that decision. And say, "You know, Pastor Jeff, I'm still a little confused." Well, that's why we have connection cards. On the back of the connection card, there's a box that says, "I want to start a relationship with Jesus." That's for you. You check that box, you put your name on the front of that card, you turn it in a basket. I will receive it personally. I will reach out to you, and I will show you from the Word of God how to make the most important game-changing decision that you will ever make in your life. Father God, thank you so much for today. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here this morning. God, if they don't know you as Savior, if they don't know you as God, may today be their day. Father, I ask right now that your Holy Spirit would draw people to yourself. God, I pray that the spiritual blinders would be removed from their eyes and that they would see for the first time that Jesus is God. And for those of us who have already made this decision, oh God, would you help us to proclaim you boldly this week? Not in a confrontational way, not in a way to argue, but Lord, just in a seed-sowing way, in a loving way, in a way where we invite. Oh God, use us in a mighty way. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Hey church, we're gonna close today with an incredible song. It's, I think, a new song. Is this the first time we're singing this song? It's called "It Is Finished." And I want you to really concentrate on the words because it's literally the message that I just spoke to you. And it's easy to sing along with, but I really want you to ponder the words on the screen. I want you to sing the words on the screen. I pray that this is our collective prayer as we celebrate our incredible God, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and let's sing.